right. Well, you can turn to session 2 in your notes. Something about the wrong way to pursue and do the will of God. And you can also call that one not a maps app. Not a maps app. And you can wonder for a few minutes what I mean by that until I tell you. All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our session for the morning. God, we are so thankful for your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful that we who are sinners can be made right before you because of the blood of Jesus. We're thankful that even as Christians now, we can continue to grow and mature in our faith through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. God, I pray that for all of us this weekend, that we would desire to be those who are pleasing to you in every respect, and that we would properly understand your will and your word this weekend. We thank you for the time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we talked last night a bit about how God's desired will for our lives is a little bit like a terrain map when we're going on a hike in a state park. But some people like to think not as a terrain map, but as a trail map, right? If you went up to the trail center there, the nature center, you would have a map, and not only would it show you the state park, but it would also have all of these colored lines, right? And if you want to follow this trail, you go on the blue line, and this trail is the red line. And many people like to think of God's will as that. Well, my line is the red line. I need to do exactly this, and yours is the yellow. You need to do exactly this. Or even more than that, a lot of Christians think of God's will for them as a maps app, as turn-by-turn directions, right? You get in your car, you plug in where you want to go, and it pops up. Not only does it show you the route, but it shows you the ideal route, right? This is the best route for you to take, and it tells you exactly how long it's going to take for you to get there, and if it's like my phone, it has the little symbol that says, this is good for the environment. And you're like, I don't think so, right? And then you have to yell at the robot lady and you're like, look, lady, I will drive 100 extra miles to save 8 seconds. Like, you don't understand. Get me there, right? But then as you're driving along, especially if it's a place that you've been to a few times but not a lot, you kind of start to daydream as you get on the highway, right? And the lady's telling you things to do in 3.1 miles, do whatever. But your daydream ends right about the time that you were supposed to exit, right there, right? 8 lanes over. And then what does she say? The condescending European voice comes on to say, rerouting, right? And you can hear her roll her eyes in there, right? I don't know if machines can roll their eyes, but they can, right? Rerouting. I think a lot of Christians think about God's will for their lives like turn-by-turn directions and a maps app. You see, they think, I need to wait because in 300 feet, God's going to tell me to do something different. And in a mile after that, God's going to tell me to do something different. But if I miss the exit and I'm not on the ideal drive anymore, am I living what God wants me to do? Am I somehow now on God's second best plan for my life? Or because of all the mistakes I made, am I now on God's 504th best plan for my life? A lot of people think that way, and because of them thinking that way in an unbiblical way, they carry worry and anxiety, guilt and shame because of their past. And they say, I don't know how to move forward. I need someone to tell me what to do. So the question is, does the Bible talk about God's will like a maps app? And I would say it does not. Rather, we need to be careful how we think about God's will so that we are not confused. That sermon I told you about, John MacArthur in 1972, he started out that sermon this way. He said, to begin with, you'd have to admit that regarding God's will, there's a tremendous amount of confusion. There are many people who say, well, I do this because it's God's will. And somebody else said, well, I didn't do that because it wasn't God's will. And I really think that God's will gets blamed for an awful lot of stuff. For some people, they think that God's will is lost. You hear people say, well, I'm searching for God's will. And when anybody says that to me, I say, oh, is it lost? You know, they had the idea that God is sort of a universal Easter bunny and he runs around the universe and stashes it in some supernatural bush and we run through our life and God's in heaven saying, oh, you're getting warmer, see? And it's a sort of game he plays. That's how the world considers God's will, that God has a perfect ideal will for your life, but he hasn't told it to you. He's hidden it. It's mysterious, and you have to do exactly the right thing, and you have to listen exactly the right way. Otherwise, you're going to miss God's will for your life. Well, we talked last night about how God's will for your life isn't that way. It's a map that in the Bible that shows us exactly how we ought to live and where there is danger and where there is life to be found. And we talked about the great landmark to keep in front of us, our salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want us to talk about the wrong ways to discern and pursue, to know and do God's will. What is the danger of thinking unbiblically about God's will? And so for our theme, we're just going to say it this way, pretty simple again. Knowing and doing God's will requires rejecting unbiblical views of it. Knowing and doing God's will requires rejecting unbiblical views of it. We're going to have four arguments against God's individual will. Remember how we ended last night saying there might be this third aspect of God's will? Does he have an individual will for my life? We're going to have four arguments against that idea. But our theme, knowing and doing God's will, requires rejecting unbiblical views of it. So our first argument against understanding God's will as God's individual will is the unbiblical basis. The unbiblical basis for seeking God's individual will. Now, I read these definitions to you last night. Let me read them again from Gary Friesen's book. What do we mean if we're talking about God's individual will or his will of direction? Well, Gary Friesen says, it's God's ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each person. Kevin DeYoung says, it's God's individual, specific plan for the who, what, where, when, and how of our lives. It is the turn-by-turn directions for you, different from anybody else. So the question is this aspect of God's will biblical? And the short answer is, no, it's not. But we need to think critically about this because it's a little bit hard to argue from the Bible that something is not biblical when it's not in the Bible, right? It's kind of like arguing with a Catholic. It says, show me in the Bible where purgatory is not there. You know, Lindsay, when she's done with her, she finishes all her food, she says, ta-da. And so sometimes when you're talking, you like, it's not in there. Like, what do you want me to say? Ta-da, it's not there, right? So we need to critically think about this. Is this idea of God's individual will for your life in the Bible? Let's think through a couple questions. We can answer them all from what we learned last night. Does God have a sovereign will over all things and a sovereign will over my life? Yes, he does. Does God have a revealed, desired plan for my life? He does. Does every person live a unique, different life? Everyone on a little bit of a different path? They are. But here's the key question, and this is where we got to get to. Does God expect me to know the details of his sovereign will before I make every decision? No. There's the trick. Does God expect me to know what's going to happen before I make a decision? He does not. What does God expect me to know? He expects me to know his revealed moral will, right? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God reminds us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Just so you know, God knows that you are not omniscient. So, how do people get here, though? What are the arguments that they have for defending an individual will from the scripture? Well, I would argue that theologians and scholars and writers who defend the idea of an individual will for your life, they mistake it in one of two ways. First, they take passages that are referring only to God's moral will, his revealed will for every Christian to do. So for instance, Colossians 1, 9 and 10, they would say, look, it says, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. God wants you to know his will for your life. But what is his will for my life? It goes on, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Well, yeah, that is his will for your life. This is his will for all of us, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But that's not an individual will for me. That's God's revealed moral will for all Christians. The other time that they get tripped up is they take passages that do talk about God's sovereign will in specific contextual situations. A lot of books will refer to things like Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh. God gave individual direction to Jonah what he was supposed to do. Or what about Acts chapter 9? the Lord came to Ananias in a vision, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Saul." See, God gave direction to Ananias. And that's when you say, "Yeah, he did. My name's Joshua. My name's not Ananias. My name's not Jonah. If your name's Ananias, I'm sorry, you're stuck. You have to go to the street." No. The point is that God gave specific direction to a specific person at a specific time in a specific context. Is the point of Acts chapter 9 teaching me that I need to listen for where God wants me to go? Of course not. It's telling the story of Paul's salvation. Does the Bible have specific direction for what everyday decisions I need to make? Does the Bible tell me whether I should wear a red shirt or a blue shirt this morning? Of course not. You see, what happens is, essentially, the closest biblically you can get to an individual will, all right, here's my concession, closest you can get is if you take that map, the revealed moral will of God, and you overlay it with the state park of what's actually happening, that's the closest you're going to get to an individual will. What's actually happening and what should be happening, as long as I'm following that, that's your individual will for your life. But is that what we need to do? Do we need to worry about God's will every time we make the smallest decision? And I would say no, there's no biblical basis for that. The second argument we'll move on to is the problematic reasons for seeking God's individual will. The problematic reasons for seeking God's individual will. I've borrowed several of the outlines for today from Kevin DeYoung's little book, The Just Do Something book. And we could come up with more answers than he did, I think. But I think these are a helpful summary. So we're going to walk through them, and then I'll make comments, and we'll look at some scriptures together. But here, we're asking the question, DeYoung asked the question in his book, why do we seek God's individual will? Or what tempts us? Why do we want to think this way? What makes us want to believe that I have a specific plan I have to follow? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first one he gives is that some of us, we want to please God. In one sense, that's a good thing, right? Why am I waiting and worrying about what shirt God wants me to wear today? Because I really want to please God in everything I do. I care that by choosing the right shirt, I honor the Lord today. You know, you might refer to Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. God, I want to know what your will is for my life. But what we're going to find out through the rest of this morning is that actually expecting God to give me direction on what shirt to wear is not honoring to God. It's not trusting in the Lord, and it's not truly a heart that wants to please God. It's a heart that wants to please myself. Rather, the scripture tells us that we follow God's will by obeying God's revealed word. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." How do you know what God wants you to do? Well, one way is you memorize scripture. Scripture will tell you what you ought to do to please God. So as well-intentioned as some of us are, we need to be careful about this. Another problematic reason that DeYoung notes is that some of us, we are too timid or cautious. We're timid or cautious. Some of us really want to know everything before making a decision, right? Some of us, you know, shoot first and ask questions later. But a lot of us, we're slow about things. We're cautious. We want to know more about what's going on. We're waiting on all the facts to come in before we make a decision. And ultimately, we're afraid of making a decision that won't turn out how we expect it will. And so the safest thing to do is wait for God to tell us what to do, right? He'll make the right decision. A third problematic reason is that we want perfect fulfillment. Or another way of saying that is our expectations are too high. I don't want this journey to be any more painful than it has to be. I want this to go exactly well. And so I need to make sure that I always make the right decision with every step along the way so that I don't waste any time, I don't mess up anything, and I get exactly what I want all the time. Another argument or problematic reason for this is, and he actually spends a lot of time in his book on this, which I think is funny, we have too many choices. We have too many choices. He makes the comment in his book, a few hundred years ago, you would have gotten married to one of the dozen people in town that was not related to you. Filters are helpful, right? But thanks to the Industrial Revolution, thanks to the Tech Revolution, we are now overwhelmed with seemingly infinite choices in every single aspect of our lives. In fact, because of that, you go to the store and there's 100 different kinds of bacon. You're like, what do you do? They're all good, except for turkey bacon. Come on. But what do you choose, right? You have to come up with a filter. I'm going to choose the cheapest one. I'm going to choose the one that I've heard of before. I'm going to choose the one that has the most colorful pack. You have to come up with some way to choose. We have too many decisions to make and too many choices. And ultimately, our decision-making capabilities just get crushed under the sheer amount of data, which my father likes to refer to lovingly as analysis paralysis. We just get stuck. So what do? We beg God to make the decision for us. You're standing there in the aisle, Lord, help me to know what cereal to buy, right? A fifth problematic reason for wanting this idea of an individual will for my life is we are cowards. We are cowards. Or put another way, we do not fully trust God. You see, often the reason we want God to tell us what to do is because we are afraid. We fear the unknown. We fear making the wrong decision. We fear the way that other people will think about us based on what decision we make. We are obsessed with safety and security and only want everything to turn out well without any risk involved. Kevin DeYoung in his book says this, "That's often what we're asking for when we pray to know the will of God. We're not asking for holiness or righteousness or an awareness of our sin. We want God to tell us what to do so that everything will turn out pleasant for us. His way is not a crystal ball. His way is wisdom. We should stop looking for God to reveal the future to us and remove all risk from our lives. We should start looking to God, His character, and His promises, and thereby have confidence to take risks for His name's sake." Matthew chapter 6, 31 to 33. Our Lord says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Stop worrying that you are in control. You're not. God is in control. Obey what He has told you, and don't fear. So, our first two arguments there. Let's move on to a third one. You see, even if we thought God's individual will was a thing, which it's not, there is no biblical instruction for how you would seek God's individual will. That's the problem. Even if we thought it was there, does anybody know how to find it? Which is why some people have come up with some really bad methods. And so, the third argument against believing in God's individual will for your life is what DeYoung calls the easily manipulated tools. The easily manipulated tools for seeking God's individual will. Now, some of these are cliche. You've probably heard of them before, but I want us to walk through each of them and try and think a little bit critically about what's going on here. First, the first easily manipulated tool for seeking God's individual will is open doors. Open doors. You guys might have heard someone say something like this, "Well, God opened the door for me to move to Kansas City," right? Or you guys, I know you've heard this one, "If God closes a door, he opens a window," which, by the way, is a terrible idea because windows aren't made for that, and that's actually breaking and entering. So don't do that, okay? Doors, open doors with people inside that want you to come in. That's how you can enter a room, okay? But a lot of people like to say, "Well, God opened the door for me to do this." Where did they get that from? Well, this might surprise you. It's actually very biblical language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is talking about his ministry plans. He's written the whole letter of 1 Corinthians and talked to the church, and then he tells them in the last chapter what he's planning to do. And so in verses 8 and 9, he says this, "But I will remain on in Ephesus until Pentecost." Listen. "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. On the one hand, You would say, all I'm trying to do is be like Paul. I'm talking about my life in biblical terms of open doors that God has given me. We have a couple of problems for that, but first, let's look at some observations just in that little short text. First, he says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. You see, God's individual will for your life often goes beyond what is clearly revealed in the scripture, right? But we already know from God's clearly revealed word that making a decision to do ministry for the gospel is a good thing. We don't need an individual will for that. Why can Paul talk about a wide door being open? Because it's effective gospel ministry. Duh, that's for all of us, right? Making a decision that's in clear agreement with the scripture, doing gospel ministry as an apostle who was designed to do gospel ministry, of course, means that you can speak about God giving you that opportunity. Honestly, if you sit down and tell me, you know, God really opened the door for me to share the gospel with my brother. Okay, go for it. That is clearly what God desires for you to do because he's said that in his word. But another observation here from this text, Paul says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's interesting that he would say that, right? He doesn't say there's many opportunities. He says there's many adversaries. What's the idea? Someone needs to do this work because otherwise it's going to be attacked and destroyed. You see, Paul is especially needed in this endeavor. There aren't too many apostles running around and they can't get a job because there's not enough work for them. Paul has an effective, a wide door for effective gospel ministry in front of him, and there are people who don't want him to do it because they hate God. What does he say? I need to do this. This is exactly what God would like for me to do. You see, when we use the idea of open doors, what's the key question? Well, the key question is, whom or what opened the door? That's the question. Because, I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm going to burst your bubble, sin actually has an open door policy. You see, sin always has an open door. You don't ever say, hey, I would like to sin now, and Satan comes to the door and says, sorry, we're closed for the weekend. That's not how it works, right? Sin always wants you in. So when you say this door is open, how do you know if God opened the door, Satan opened the door, or anybody else opened the door? Put simply, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you always should do something, okay? I can actually prove that to you from Scripture, because another time it talks about a door is in Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is what? Crouching at the door. Sin is waiting behind that open door to overtake you. Just because you have a quote-unquote open door in front of you does not mean you should walk through it. So we need to be careful about using these ideas. Oh, a door opened up for me to do this. We need to ask more questions than that. A second easily manipulated tool for discerning God's individual will, if there was such a thing, is the fleece, right? The fleece. You guys have heard of this. This idea is also biblical language because it comes from Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verses 36 to 38. Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, this is how it works. A threshing floor, a large flat place, he puts a piece of wool in the middle of it. Normally, dew typically attaches to plants and things, not so much hard surfaces, but it can. But I don't want it to just be on that. I don't want it to be on the hard surface. I want it to only be on the wool. And you know what happens? He wakes up in the morning, and it was. And then the story actually goes on and say, it did it again, except it was the other way. This is awesome. So people look at texts like this, and they say, well, clearly, Gideon asked God to give him a sign of what he should do, and God answers him and gives him direction. Isn't this what we should do if we want God's individual will for our life? Is we should set up some kind of a test for us to know? Pastor Tom likes to tell the story of his friend in college who used to decide what he was going to do based on which color gumball came out of the machine at the end of the hall. And the scary part about that story is it's a true story, right? See, Gideon, he's acting in faith. What's the problem with that? Well, if you actually read Judges chapter 6, is Gideon acting in faith? No, he's not. Gideon is acting in doubt. You know how I know that? Because, all right, count for me. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you." Verse 14, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" Verse 16, this is in four verses, by the way. In verse 16, "The Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" At that point, Gideon gets nervous and asks for a miraculous sign. In verse 21, "The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the bread, and fire sprang up from the rock." God had already told him three times explicitly what he was going to do and showed a miraculous sign, and then we get to the fleece. This is not faith. Gideon doubts God's word. In fact, if you go back to look at that first verse, when he's starting the whole fleece conversation, he says to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me," which God has already promised four times, "as you have spoken," Gideon knew that God had said it four times, "then would you do the fleece thing for me?" What is the problem with using a fleece-type test to determine God's will? You have made a completely subjective filter in your own mind, and you have told God that he has to go along with your plan. God, if I wake up before my alarm tomorrow, I'll know that it's your will for me to do this. Has God ever promised in his word that he's going to give you a sign through you waking up at a certain time? Of course not. When it comes down to it, using a fleece-type test is just putting God to the test. And the scripture speaks very clearly about that. Deuteronomy 6:16 is one of those. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." You see, instead of putting God's will to the test, should align our will to God's. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says this: "A gracious heart is content by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. He comes to have his desires satisfied, though he doesn't obtain the thing he wanted before, still he comes to be satisfied because he makes his will to be at one with God's will. And this is a degree higher than submitting to the will of God, whatever God's will is. I don't only see good reason to submit to it, but God's will is my will. Others would fain get the thing they desire, but a gracious heart will say, 'Oh, what God would have, I would have too.'" You see, we don't make God's will align with ours by the use of a fleece. We align our will with God's by use of the Bible. Matthew 26:39. Jesus prays, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." A third easily manipulated tool that some use is the use of random Bible verses. Random Bible verses. You're overwhelmed and stressed. You don't know what to do. And so you hit your knees in your dorm room and you cry out to God, "God, should I marry Susie?" You open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 9 says, "Let them marry." And you say, "Thank you, Lord. But how am I supposed to go about this?" And your oscillating fan turns, and it flips a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 13, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So you quickly call up Susie's father. It's silly. What's that? No Susie here. That is helpful. I guess I should have asked. I'll ask next time. I've actually got a funny story about that not happening. I'll tell you later. It's silly. It's tragic. What's the problem? It's out of context. You see, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus quotes that Deuteronomy 6 passage about not putting God to the test. Do you remember who he quotes that to? It's to the devil. Do you know why? Because the devil was taking God's word out of context and twisting and perverting it. And Jesus says, "You may not put God to the test." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us that it is the untaught and unstable who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. Or in Jeremiah 23, verse 36, you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, listen, because every man's own word will become the oracle. You have perverted the words of the living God. You see, people who use random Bible verses and illustrations and allusions to decide what God's will for their life is, ultimately, it's just bad hermeneutics, no consideration of authorial intent, and they are making a mockery of God's word and the Spirit's inspiration and illumination of the believer. I think last year you guys did a series on Bible study, and I would encourage you guys to go back and listen to Pastor Jonathan's messages on that and the simple hermeneutics and interpretation of the Bible. How do we know what it's really saying for us? A fourth easily manipulated tool, talk about this one for a minute, is called impressions. Impressions. This is very common of those who are kind of in the light charismatic camp, the very mystical idea. Usually someone will say something along the lines of, God told me this, I have a peace about this in my heart, and so on. Gary Friesen in his book defines it this way, the means by which he does this is variously described within the view, a still small voice, the inner voice, the inward pressure, inward urging, a guiding impulse, an inner impression, and so on. You say, where do people get this from? Unfortunately, a lot of people will quote something like Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And so we need to find a quiet place where we can be still and calm our minds and listen for the Lord to speak to us. Some of them will go so far as to use 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 tells the story of Elijah. 1 Kings 18 talks about Elijah calling down the power of God in fire on the altar to prove that Baal was a false god. And then chapter 19, he runs and he is so physically exhausted, the angel of the Lord has to feed him and give him rest. And then he comes to the mountain and so it says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, literally, a sound of a small whisper. That's how you hear God. You need to go away, find time to be quiet, and wait for that still small voice of God to come to you. They will actually teach you this, I'm telling you. What's the problem? 1 Kings 19 has nothing to do and no instruction about how you are to listen to the voice of God. In fact, what it is telling Elijah is that he was thinking wrongly about the Lord's plan for his life. He was used to God calling down fire, and God has to prove to Elijah, I sometimes use fire. And sometimes I use normal, everyday things and means. There's really two problems when it comes to impressions and allowing impressions to be authoritative in our lives. The first problem is the problem of subjectivity. We'll talk more about this in a few minutes. But when it comes down to it, the impression that you got, how do you know that that is God speaking to you, the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Or, as Pastor Tom likes to say, is it the bad pizza you ate last night? Friesen, in his book, actually goes through a whole list of everything from hormonal imbalance to stress to spiritual warfare can make us feel better or worse about certain things. Honestly, when you choose to go out to eat and you say, well, I want to go to Chipotle and not Jersey Mike's, why? Because you have some random feeling about which one you want that day. Is that authoritative in your life and God's will? Of course not. It's just you. So, I might surprise you here, are impressions a real thing? They are. Impressions are a real thing. You feel differently about certain things than other things. Are impressions God's will for your life? Of course not. These are no authoritative, sure standard for making God-honoring decisions. They're simply too subjective. Now, if you want to learn more about the idea of God speaking to us and all that, if you haven't read it, you should get Pastor Tom's book, The Biblical Case for Cessationism, especially if that is in your background, you'll want to read that, okay? The second issue, though, with the idea of impressions, first, the problem of subjectivity. The second is the problem of accountability. Think about with this with me just for a minute. We have a word, a biblical word, for not doing what God says to do. What's that word? Sin. If you say, God told me to wear the red shirt today, what happens when you wear the blue shirt? Technically, you are sinning. According to James chapter 2, wearing the blue shirt that day is enough to cast you into the fiery hell. Okay? We need to be very careful about what we say God said, because what God says is authoritative and is binding. But if he didn't say that, you are putting words in God's mouth. I remember a time, a popular Christian pastor, you've probably all heard of him, telling a story about how he woke up in the middle of the night and God was just telling him that he needed to go share the gospel with this homeless guy across town. He got in his car, he drove to a Whataburger 20 minutes away and tried to find this guy to share the gospel with. First of all, I'm not sure exactly how vivid his dream was to give him that realization. Is sharing the gospel a good thing? Of course. But what happens if he doesn't get in the car that night? He goes back to sleep. According to him, he has sinned against God's word. We have to be so careful. If you say in your mind, well, God told me that I should whatever, ask her out on a date, you're disobedient if you don't do that. Is that really what God said, or are you putting words in God's mouth? I'll tell you honestly, as a dad, if I tell my daughter to, hey, go tell your mom this, or we'll do it this way. She goes to her mom and says, hey, can I watch TV? And her mom says something like, Dad and I will talk about it. I overhear this. She comes into the room to me and says, hey, Mom said I could watch TV if you're okay with it. Somebody's in trouble, right? That is not what happened. That is not what was said. You are making your own interpretation of things. And as frustrated as I get with my children, God will not have you saying words that he has not said. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Obviously, the New Testament tells us that applies to using crude language and all those things, but you know what it also applies to? You saying God said stuff when he didn't say it. Deuteronomy 4, 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you. Jeremiah 29, verse 9, they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them. Dangerous to use these easily manipulated tools to seek God's individual will for our lives. Our last argument here, come to number 4, the inherent dangers. The inherent dangers of seeking God's individual will. Apart from all the things that we've already talked about, what is the danger of seeking God's individual will for my life? I just want the turn-by-turn directions from my Maps app. Well, DeYoung gives 5 problems with seeking the will of God wrongly. We'll walk through them and comment on them. First, he says, doing this focuses our attention on non-moral decisions. I think you all understand what I mean. That there are moral decisions, that is, what the Bible speaks clearly about, that these things are good and righteous, or these things are wicked and evil. There are other decisions that we would also often call issues of Christian liberty or issues of conscience that are non-moral decisions, decisions that don't necessarily contain a moral component. Should I wear a blue shirt today or a red shirt today? When it comes down to it, is that a moral decision? Well, only if other factors are involved. If you know that your friend hates the red shirt and you're trying to provoke them to anger, well, that's a problem. If someone has asked you at your workplace, hey, we wear blue shirts because that's the uniform, and you come in wearing a red shirt, that's a problem. But when it comes down to it, choosing between the shirts, is that a moral decision? The answer is no. The problem, one of the problems, with seeking God's individual will for my life, I need to know what God wants me to do today, is we are focusing on all the wrong decisions and asking all the wrong questions. We're focusing on the shirt and not on the moral components, which is, how can I honor and glorify the Lord today, wearing whatever shirt? In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the religious leaders for a variety of things, but this one has always struck me. Luke 11, 42, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. They are literally tithing houseplants, giving a portion to God to meet their legalistic standards, but they have no concern for justice or for the love of God. You know what Jesus says? You're foolish. Judgment on you for thinking this way. And you would think that he would say, stop worrying about the houseplants and focus on loving people and caring about justice. But you know what? He doesn't say that. He actually says, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You should be doing both. You should make good decisions with little things, and you should keep in mind the big picture of justice and the love of God. You can't lose one for the other. John MacArthur said, so what are you doing? You're asking God to reveal a will that is not revealed. Which shirt should I wear? And you're failing to obey a will that is revealed. God is clear in his word what he desires us to do. We can come up with all kinds of lists of them. You could go to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You can go to Micah 6:8, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. What does God want from me today? To do everything for his glory. Pick a shirt and go, right? A second danger with seeking God's individual will is that it implies we have a sneaky God. It implies that we have a sneaky God. Again, there are many people who think God has this perfect plan for my life and he's holding it just a little too close to the chest and I've got to figure out what it is. You see, the problem with that is you are living as if God has not revealed himself to you sufficiently. You are doubting God's word and God's wisdom. Now, surely the Bible tells us there are times God does not tell us things. You think of the story of Job. Job, for almost all the time, if not all the time, did not understand the reason for his suffering. We don't understand the time of Christ's return. The scripture says it's not for us to know the times. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul doesn't understand why he has this thorn in the flesh that he's dealing with. There are plenty of things that God doesn't tell you. But listen, Deuteronomy 29:29. If you don't have it memorized, you should. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's where we usually stop. And we say, wow, God knows so much stuff that I will never know. And the answer is, yeah, for eternity. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But actually, in context, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is the rest of it. It says, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The point is, God has some things that he knows and you don't, and that's true. But all the things that he has told you are for you to go do and obey. God has sufficiently revealed everything you need for life and godliness. And so, 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul implores the Lord that his thorn of the flesh would leave, does God finally cave and say, okay, I'll tell you why? What does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. The kindest way to say, get over it and keep serving me, right? Power is perfected in weakness. A danger of seeking God's individual will is that it implies that he's sneaky, but he's not. He's revealed himself sufficiently to us. A third danger is that it encourages a preoccupation with the future. Encourages a preoccupation with the future. Now, preoccupation is kind of the key word here because it is true that we should keep in mind the future. We should have our hopes set on eternity with Christ if we are Christians, right? We should be afraid of the fiery hell if we are not. We should understand what's coming. We should make decisions day to day that will have good consequences in the future. But what happens when every decision we make, we are only concerned about next month, next year, next decade, and we're not focused on now? You see, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there were many who had quit their jobs just to wait for Jesus to return from heaven. Good thing they didn't. It's been 2,000 years, right? For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So what's the answer? Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. I remember years ago I read through the book of Ecclesiastes, And my personal encouragement to you is if you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you should read it all in one sitting. Each piece has a function in the whole, but the argument is filled out over all 12 chapters. Reading from front to back is helpful. And one of the things that I realized by reading through Ecclesiastes is that the right thing to do to be faithful to God most days of my life is to get up, go to work, come home, love my family, go to bed, and do it again tomorrow. God has given us these routines of life that by which we can enjoy our lives and honor Him. But what if I only spend my days worrying about tomorrow or worrying about next week? I fail to be faithful today. Pastor Tom showed me a poem once. I think it's actually in one of those sermons. It's by Henry Van Dyke. It's on a sundial at Wells College. And it says, "The shadow by my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it sleeps the unborn hour in darkness and beyond thy power. Behind its unreturning line, the vanished hour, no longer thine. One hour alone is in thy hands, the now on which the shadow stands." We're going to come back on Sunday to Ephesians chapter 5. And talk about how can we be sure that we're being faithful and not wasting the time that God has given us. One way is we need to avoid the danger of preoccupation with the future. A fourth danger that he gives in his book is seeking the God's individual will for our lives undermines personal responsibility, accountability, and initiative. It undermines personal responsibility, accountability, and initiative. By responsibility, we see that the Bible does not allow us to blame God for the decisions we make. Just so you know, this goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, "The man said to God," he is talking to God, "the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate." God, it is not my fault that I have condemned the entire human race to hell for their sin. It is clearly your fault. You see, only wanting God's individual will for our life so that we walk out of the house confident that God wants me to wear the red shirt today. Why? Because when we find out that that was a bad decision, God messed up this time, right? Jonah 4, verse 9. You remember the story. The plant. God sends the worm to eat the plant and it withers. God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And you have to admire Jonah's honesty. "I have good reason to be angry even to death." The danger of seeking God's individual will is that it's always God's fault. It undermines our responsibility. Secondly, it undermines our accountability. You see, don't think that your decisions are exempt from objection. There are some theological traditions that we would not agree with that will often say something like, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." What do they mean? You can't question the leadership. They're always right. They get that from biblical language, but it's a foolish way to think. You see, but Matthew 22, 46 says that Jesus, after he was answering the Pharisees, says no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. You see, that's where we want to be. We want to say, well, I'm walking in God's will, so no one can dare to ask me a question because this is God's decision, not my decision. It undermines accountability in our lives. But third, it also undermines personal initiative. You can imagine the guy sitting on the couch waiting on God's will, right? "Hey, man, what are you doing here? Don't you have to go to work?" "Nah, don't have a job yet." "Well, why not?" "Apparently it's not the Lord's will for me to get a job." "Have you turned in an application?" "God doesn't need me to turn in an application." Your foolishness of not initiating hard work for the glory of God is not God's fault. Proverbs 12:24, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor." Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." Just so you know, God has no interest in protecting you from the consequences of your foolishness, even if you blame it on his will. In fact, this is the scary part of it. Proverbs 26:16 says that the lazy person who has no initiative has convinced themselves that they are smarter than everyone else. Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. The fool always thinks he is the wise one. A last danger here of seeking after God's individual will for our lives is that it enslaves us in the chains of hopeless subjectivism. It enslaves us in the chains of hopeless subjectivism. Gary Friesen, in his book, he's talking about impressions and how do we know what they mean? And he says this, when, for instance, does a circumstance constitute a yes sign? How do we distinguish between an open door and one that's only slightly ajar? Who opened that door? Was it God, Satan, or neither of them? Conversely, when we encounter an obstacle in pursuit of the goal, is that a roadblock, a closed door, or maybe a test of faith? How many of these signs must agree? You see, the problem with going after God's will outside of God's word is who gets to decide. That's the issue. And honestly, if you have friends who think this way about God's will, you will notice that they are either enormously arrogant and confident in themselves, they have made themselves their own God, or they are chained to worry and anxiety because of the subjective nature of what they're trying to do. They can never have confidence of what God's will is for them. There is no objectivity to it. Christians rather, I'll ask it this simply. Are Christians to be defined by worry and subjectivism or by confidence and peace? That's an easy answer, right? Christians are called to have peace in our hearts because we have peace with God. We're called to have confidence in God's word and in his character and in his sovereignty, like we talked about last night. Matthew 24:23, they're going to come and they're going to say, behold, here is the Christ and there is the Christ. Do not believe them. When they try to point out things with confidence that the Bible has not said, we stick to God's word. Ephesians 4:14 says we're not to be children tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. James 1 verses 5 to 8 says it's the foolish man, the doubting man, the double-minded man who his life is cast around like the waves of the sea. He has no stability. But Christians are not called to be enslaved to subjectivism. Christians are called to be slaves of Christ and of his word. So, we saw four arguments this morning. The unbiblical basis for seeking God's individual will, it's simply not there. The problematic reasons for seeking God's individual will, the foolishness in our hearts that wants this. The easily manipulated tools for seeking God's individual will, things like fleeces and open doors. And we saw the inherent dangers of seeking God's individual will. Ultimately, it maligns God's character, and it enslaves us to self-doubt. So Kevin DeYoung finishes that section by saying, trusting in God's will of decree is good. Following his will of desire is obedience, and waiting for God's will of direction is a mess. You see, God's will doesn't come to us in turn-by-turn directions from a Maps app. And just so you know, rerouting is not a sign that you have completely failed your life and you're now on God's sub-ideal path. We need to reject those unbiblical ideas of God's will, and we need to commit ourselves to the sure and steady guidance of what God has revealed, what he has given us, so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him, which is exactly what we're going to come back and talk about more tomorrow. Let's pray. God, we are very thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that it reminds us that we can trust in you. But you have revealed yourself sufficiently in your word. God, I pray that we would work hard to clear our minds of these unbiblical ideas and that we would trust alone in your truth. So we thank you for the time this morning, and I pray that you would bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.